Matthew chapter 9, we left off, we started it last Sunday, and we left off at verse 9, where Jesus comes and meets Matthew the tax collector, Matthew the writer of this gospel. You know, I love to find bargains. I don't know about you guys, but when I'm out shopping, I don't shop a lot or anything like that, but when I'm looking for something, I love to find bargains. I want to find the best price. I don't want to pay regular price. I hate paying regular price for anything. I want to buy something that's on sale. Sometimes in your searches for finding the best deal, you'll come across a nice little table. A table with miscellaneous stuff on it. Maybe if you're like a Best Buy or Future Shop or something like that. A nice table with miscellaneous stuff on it, kind of packages, sort of half opened, half closed, that sort of thing. With a nice sign across the table that says, as is. You ever seen those? You know what I'm talking about, right? As is. And it's kind of like, you just don't know if you want to go that route. You just don't know if that's going to be something that's going to hold up. If you take that home and you plug it in, it doesn't work or anything like that. It can be very risky. As is. But, you know, as we go through the Gospels, we see that Jesus came and called people as is. He came and looked upon people not for what they had to offer, not for them being any particular standouts, but he came along and called people when they were far from perfect. He called them as they were, as is. I'm thankful for that. There was a recent survey done, people were compiling all the qualities that they expect from the perfect pastor. So I got a list of some of these qualities that they expected from the perfect pastor. Well, that the pastor preaches exactly 12 minutes. Yeah. Frequently condemns sin but never upsets anyone. Works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also a custodian. Makes $60 a week. Wears good clothes, buys good books, drives a good car, and gives about $80 a week to the poor. 28 years of age and has been preaching for 30 years. Wonderfully gentle and good looking. A burning desire to work with teenagers, but is always with the senior citizens. Makes 15 daily calls to church families, visits shut-ins and the hospitalized, evangelizes the unchurched, and is always in the office when needed. That's the perfect pastor. Guys, as is. Thank you. As is. Far from perfect. I'm far from perfect. And I can also say that you are all far from perfect. Amen to that. But what I love about this is that Jesus comes alongside us and says, hey, why don't you come and follow me? And we might think, Jesus, are you serious? Do you know what kind of person I am? Do you know what I've done? Do you know what, you know, I mean, do you know what kinds of things I get myself mixed up in and stuff? Jesus, yeah, that's right. Just come and follow me. And I'll teach you and I'll train you and I will work in you. But he accepts us as is. And Matthew is just that kind of person. And let's look at this here as we read in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. And now what happened is Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, we're right away introduced to Matthew as being a tax collector. He was sitting at the tax office. This was Matthew's occupation. Now, if you know anything about this day, that was not a very nice job to have in the eyes of other Jews, in the eyes of the Israelites. You see, to be a tax collector meant that you were basically siding with the Romans. You were working for them. You were the one that would go and collect the taxes off of the people and pay it to the Romans. But the Romans made a deal with you. The government made a deal that if you're a tax collector, whatever you collected above and beyond what you owed to Rome, you could keep for yourself. So some of these tax collectors became very known as being these shrewd shysters kind of people. They were kind of ripping people off. Nobody liked them. Nobody liked tax collectors. In fact, tax collectors were very despised among society. And yet here comes Jesus now to one who is despised in society, one that's kind of a reject, one that's kind of an outcast. He says, hey, come and follow me. And you see, a lot of us might feel that way at times as well. I just don't feel like I've got anything to offer. I feel like I'm just kind of a real reject. I feel like I'm just kind of despised in many people's eyes. What could I ever do for the Lord? What could I ever have to offer for him? And Jesus just says, you know what? Let's not worry about that. Just come and follow me. And I'm going to make you into a disciple. I'm going to make you into a person that can be used by me. And I love that oftentimes the Lord loves to work in us and use those things that we just kind of have a natural gifting in. We might think, what do I have to offer to the Lord? You see, Matthew was a tax collector. He was a guy that had to do a lot of recording. Jesus later on, through the Holy Spirit, would say, hey, Matthew, that pen in your hand, take that pen, will you? Let's sit down. I'm going to have you write out something for me. And we have it in our Bible, the book of Matthew. God used Matthew in a way that was just kind of comfortable and a natural ability, in a sense, for Matthew. He didn't use him in a way like he would have used Peter or James or John, as they were the fishermen. They went out, man, casting their nets and bringing the people into the Lord. But Matthew would write down and have his pen in his hand, sit down and begin to write out this gospel that we are studying through today. And so it is for us that we might sit here and think, what, Lord, could you possibly do in me? Or how could you work through me? How could you use me for your glory? The Lord says, hey, I can do that. If he just has people that are willing to follow him, he will do that. And I love how Matthew just didn't kind of sit there and hum and haw and go, well, it's a pretty good offer. Let me think about that, Lord. Let me get back to you maybe next week or so. It says that he just arose and followed him. Matthew got up in quick obedience. You see, we don't have to ever question how things are going to happen or question why, Lord. When the Lord is calling us, we just have to say, yeah, let's do it. I have no idea how it's all going to work out. I have no idea what you're going to do, Lord, but you're calling me and I'm going to go. And that's the exciting part of being a Christian. That's the walk of faith. That's the venture of faith that we get to partake of often, when we're willing just to get up and follow the Lord where he leads us. It may not be anything far away. He might be just saying, hey, get up. I want you to go over to Ethical Addictions, because today I'm just going to have you meet with somebody and talk with them. And we don't know how it's all going to unfold. We don't know who might be sitting there waiting for us. But when the Lord is calling us, we're going to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to go. And that's the exciting venture of faith that we can partake of when we're willing and walking in obedience. And Matthew got up and followed him. Now, in this day, they had just developed taxes for everything. People traveling through the land, as they were in Capernaum at this point, Matthew was based out of there, and as they were people would be traveling through, they would be taxed for the goods that they were carrying or how many wheels were on their chariots. It was believed that people were even taxed for the fish that they caught. And so it may also have meant that Matthew was one that had gone and even taxed Peter or James or John, who were in that region. Maybe Matthew had met with them in the past to tax them for the fish that they had caught. I don't know. Could you imagine that kind of introduction, you know? Matthew, Peter, James, John. You know, and here's Peter and James John going, yeah, we know this guy. We know him. And they're probably thinking, we got our eye on you. We're watching you here. And Matthew's kind of sitting there going, Lord, you know, just stay close, okay? Stay close to me, all right? You know, it could very possibly be that there was an uncomfortable moment there. I don't know, but it could very possibly be. But they were taxing everything, and so these guys were just seen as cheats and corrupts. or corrupt people. But Jesus comes and calls him. And not only does he call him and say, follow me, but now Jesus goes into his house. It doesn't say that here in our gospel, but in the other gospels it shows us that Jesus was in Matthew's house here in verse 10. In Matthew's house, and Matthew had gone and called all of his buddies together, the tax collectors, the sinners of the world. And they were all there congregating together, having a feast, it says. And here's Jesus there in their midst. And the Pharisees came and they saw this, they were witnessing it, and they were flipping out over it. How could this guy be sitting there eating with these kinds of people? These kinds of people are to be cast away. They're not to be around us. We're not to have anything to do with them. They're the tax collectors. And Jesus is there with them. Now, in this day, it was a much more bigger deal to sit down and eat with somebody as it is today. In this kind of culture, when you sat down to eat with somebody, I mean, there were no knives or forks, there were no napkins. They would take a common loaf of bread, and they would just kind of tear off their loaf of bread, and they would dip it in the sauce or the soup that they would be eating, and everybody would be dipping it in the same bowl, tearing off the same loaf, and there was no issue of double dipping or anything in this day, man. It was a free-for-all. Germs were being passed around, and anything went. It was just a free-for-all. Nobody cared about all that stuff. I'm not touching that. That guy put his hands on that, licked his fingers, and then grabbed some more. And I mean, they didn't worry about that. And so, in other words, when they sat down to eat, there was real communion that was going on with one another. And in a sense, they believed what you're eating is going into you, what I'm eating is going into me. We're in a sense becoming one, because what's in you is also in me. We're becoming one. It was a real intimate affair when they sat down to eat. And so the Pharisees were seeing this going, why is Jesus associating with them in that way? They flipped out. They freaked out. They were concerned about it. They thought, why is he associating with them? Because the Pharisees would never do anything like that. They were the religious men, the ones that were trying to appear super clean, super pious. We don't hang out with sinners. We're too good for that. But here comes Jesus, just right in their house, eating with them, having a feast with them, fellowshipping with them. I like that. And you know, we need to have more Matthew meetings in our homes. What do you mean by that? I mean that we need to take more time where we can just hang out with people in the world, where we hang out with sinners, invite them over to your house and fellowship with them. But do it in a way where you are showing the light of Christ to them. Man, when you have people over that are maybe unbelievers, or when you're hanging out with people that aren't saved, man, just begin to talk about Jesus as though they know him. Just begin to talk about Jesus, what he's done in your life, what he's doing, and just begin to praise God as though they're believers. And they will sit there and they will listen. They'll be going, man, that's... this guy talking about? Why is he saying these things? And they will begin to see a joy in you. They will begin to see something real, something tangible, something solid that they are lacking. And it'll begin to work in their lives. It'll begin to, the Lord will begin to stir their hearts for that. You see, a potential problem with Christianity is that we desire to be separate from the world, and for some, separation can mean isolation. I don't believe the Lord's called us to isolate ourselves from the world. He's called us to go into the world and to share the good news. Another potential problem is that some believers feel that, well, I want to get into the world, I want to reach the world, so I'm going to become like the world. That's a real danger too. And in their desire to relate to them and reach out to them, they just become like them, and the world sees no difference. I pray that we are ones that are going into the world but making a difference, where we're standing out, where we're being different from the world. We can be in the world, guys, but we're to be different from the world. And I pray that as we go and we hang out with sinners and we invite them over, we go out for coffee with them, that they would begin to see the person of Jesus Christ in our lives in a real way. And they would begin to see something real and solid that they themselves would desire for and crave after. But they're not going to see that if we just keep ourselves all cluttered up together. If we just, you know, are all concerned about Sundays and gathering together, this is great. These are good times. But these are times where we can get together and grow up in the Lord and be matured and learn the Word so that we can go out and disciple others. You see, I heard it said one time that if you take a bunch of manure and you just put it in a big pile, it's just going to stink. It's just going to get real stinky. But if you begin to take that manure and spread it around, it begins to fertilize. It begins to help things grow. You know who the manure is here, right? Yeah. And if we just stay all cluttered together as Christians, you know, we're just not going to do much good. We need to spread out and get into the world and make a difference. And take the love and the light of Jesus Christ to a dying world. And that's what Jesus was doing. You see, he was in that home and he was fellowshipping with them, associating with them, but he wasn't becoming like them. No, he was Jesus. He was the Son of God. And you see, these people were encountering something they hadn't encountered before. They were encountering the life of Jesus Christ, the love and the forgiveness that was available to them. And I believe that their hearts were getting stirred within. I believe God was doing a great work there. We need to get into the world, but we need to show Jesus. And just let it be something that just exudes out of your life. Let it be something that just pours out of your life when you're in the world. Just talk about Jesus. Just begin to share with people what he's done. Let it be something that just pours out naturally. And so Jesus heard the Pharisees grumbling and complaining. And he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. You see, Jesus came and sought after those that needed a spiritual transformation. Jesus didn't come alongside and try to pick out those people that had it all together. Oh, that person could really do something for me. Oh, that person's really got his act together. Oh, man, people will be attracted to that. No, he came and called those that were sick, those that were in need. And we need to be careful that we're not just kind of walking past people like that, people in that condition. We sometimes, you know, just in our natural tendencies can be attracted to those people that seem like they've got it all together. Maybe they're wealthy. Maybe they got a good career going. Maybe they got a great family. We can be attracted to those people that kind of have it all together. Well, those are the people I want to hang out with. But we need to go to those that are in need, those that are sick, those that are maybe down and out, those that need a touch from the Lord. Those are the people that we need to get connected to and minister to and reach out to. That's what the Lord did. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And he quotes that from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You see, the Pharisees were caught up in just kind of fulfilling that sort of religious practice. You know, carrying out the right sacrifices, going through the right things religiously. But they were lacking mercy. They were lacking any kind of grace. The Lord says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It means nothing if you're going through all of the religious kind of requirements, yet are passing people aside who really need love and grace and mercy. You see, it all means nothing if you're going through the motions and yet just forsaking those that really need to hear about the Lord. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's what Jesus was wanting for the Pharisees here. And then in verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So the disciples of John, as well as the Pharisees, were going, you know, we're fasting, we're going through all of these religious requirements, and yet we don't see your disciples fasting. We don't see the Lord's disciples fasting. Why is that? They were concerned over it. And Jesus just said, while I'm with them, it's to be a time of rejoicing. While I'm here in their midst, it's to be a time of celebration. Not a time of fasting. You see, when they would fast, they would kind of tear their clothes and they would make themselves look all, you know, rugged and down. Remember, Jesus addressed that back a few chapters ago. They'd make themselves look all gloomy. Jesus says, it's not the time for that. It's a time for rejoicing and celebration, for the Lamb of God is here. He says, and he gives an illustration that they'd be familiar with. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? You see, when a couple got married, they wouldn't take off right away for their honeymoon as we do today. When they got married, they'd go back to the groom's home where they would stay for a week, where there would just be a week of celebration. The food would be going and the guests, the friends of the bride and groom and the family of the bride and groom would be hanging out at the home for a week, and there would just be continuous celebration. He says, does the friend of the bridegroom mourn while the bridegroom's still there? Aaron and Lindsay just got married. Congratulations, by the way. You guys got married a couple Saturdays ago. It was a great wedding. And we had a time of reception after the ceremony where we're hanging out, we're having food. Now, it would be really weird for me to sit there all of a sudden and start going, oh, Aaron's going. Aaron's going to leave us. And I just start wailing and crying. And Aaron would be saying, what are you doing? I'm still here. I'm right here. What are you doing this for? You're wrecking the whole mood of our party here right now. And I'd be like, oh, they're going to go. I mean, it would be a real downer. It would really bring a stop to the festivities. You know what I'm saying? Jesus says, can a friend of the bridegroom mourn while he is still with them? In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm here. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. This is a time where he's saying, I'm hanging out, I'm teaching these guys, and we're just celebrating together. We're experiencing the abundant life. And that's what the Christian life is to be. Jesus says that this is not the time for fasting. But we realize there are times to fast. I think the Bible teaches us that. It's not a command where we feel if we don't, we're losing out. But fasting is simply saying, I'm just denying the things of the flesh, whether it be food, whether it be TV, whether it be, you know, other things like that, where we're saying, I'm going to deny the things that the flesh craves and just spend time with the Lord. There are times for fasting. There are times where we need to be sober and vigilant. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that. But while Jesus was with them, was not the time. That was the time of celebration, of learning of him and growing in him. And then he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Now, Jesus is addressing those that have been very set in their ways. Praying and almsgiving and fasting were the great works of the religious life. But they became just that, an empty religious regulation. It wasn't down out of a heart for God. And again, he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And so Jesus is showing that the things they think are the right ways to God are really far from it. Jesus hasn't come to just patch up their way of righteous living. He has come to reveal something entirely new. And he gives a couple illustrations to show his point. A new cloth, if you put a new cloth over an old pair of jeans that has a hole in it, well, that new cloth will begin to shrink and pull away at that, you know, Gene, and you're just going to make the hole worse, really, basically, is what's going to happen. And Jesus' teaching was like this new cloth. And the old fabric was the religious leaders and their way of thinking. You see, they followed the law right down to the minutest detail. And they often would add to it and complicate it. And Jesus came to show that he fulfilled the law and that we're made whole by a life in him. He's not coming to patch up their old religious way or their way of thinking. He's come to introduce something new, something vibrant, something even more exciting. And it was that we are made righteous in him. He's given us the robes of righteousness, where we put off that old fabric altogether, and we're given new robes of righteousness in him. And he gives a second illustration of the wine. Verse 17, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, wine in this day wasn't put into bottles, it was put into these skins. And as the wine was put in, it would begin to ferment, and the gases would begin to cause pressure. And the wineskins would have to expand as the wine and the gases added pressure as it began to expand. The skins would have to have that elasticity to it in order to expand and to hold the wine. But over time, the skins would become very hard, very crusty, and it would lose its elasticity. And so if you went and put new wine into old wineskins, as that new wine began to expand and add pressure, the old wineskins that had become very hard and crusty couldn't expand any longer, and they would just break. They would burst open, and the wine would all be ruined. It would be poured out. And you see, Jesus is saying that many of these religious leaders had become very crusty. They become very set in their ways, very rigid. They didn't want to see any change. And Jesus came in that revolutionary manner that went against their interpretations, went against all their perceptions. Eating with sinners, I mean, that was one of them right there. They were very hard in their ways and crusty and thought, how could you be sitting and associating with those kinds of people, the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus is just sharing this message based on that. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. As John writes, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He came introducing something new, something fresh. The Old Testament showed that it was coming, but the Pharisees and religious leaders kind of overlooked it. And so when it came, they were unable to embrace it. They were set in their ways and in their ideology, and they were unable to embrace it. They were very crusty, and they just turned it aside. Chuck Smith always says, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. I love that. I think that's so true. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. And you see, guys, we need to remain at a place where we don't become set in our ways. That's often how movements really die out. We become set in our ways and go, well, that's not how we did it 40 years ago. That's not how we did it back then. And we've become very set in our ways, where when the Lord wants to do something fresh, we're unable to embrace it. And certain movements have died out that way. They become rigid as an institution, set in tradition, and God is no longer able to do anything fresh in that setting. You know, Calvary Chapel began by God doing something fresh and new, and many were unable to embrace it. Calvary Chapel, and I don't like to talk about, in a sense, Calvary Chapel and exalt Calvary Chapel. I want to exalt the Lord in this. But you see, Calvary Chapel began back in the late 60s, and Chuck Smith set out saying, I just want to begin to teach through the Bible. And they began to reach out to hippies. That was a generation of people that was kind of being overlooked by the church. You see, in that day, there were many churches as an institution that were very set in their ways and thought, well, you know, people can't have long hair and worship God. And they were getting concerned over the fact of, what are these hippies coming to our church with bare feet and everything like that? We can't have that happening. And they were very set in their ways. Rigid, crusty. and unable to embrace what God was doing. And Calvary Chapel was birthed out of that kind of a setting, where God did something fresh. And God has totally blessed that little group that started, that was flexible to what God was doing. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. Now, some like to use a verse like this to give credence to whatever they may be involved in, no matter how crazy it might be. You see, there are certain churches that are doing things that can tend to be sort of far out. And people go, well, hey, man, it's just the new wine. We got to embrace it. We got to take this and go with it, man. This is the new wine that God's pouring out. And they think, we just want to be open and flexible to receive it and not hinder it. But let me say this, guys. God is not going to act in a way that is outside of his word. That is very crucial. God is not going to do something or act in a way that is outside of his word. And too often in what people say is a new move of God or the new wine, it is something that is very extra biblical. And to that sort of thing, we need to be on guard towards that. We need to be on guard and say, that doesn't look like it's of God, for it's going against his word. And I want to stick to his word. Yes, I want to be flexible. I want to be willing to embrace what God is doing. But not if it goes outside of his word. I believe God is always going to act in accordance to his word. And God just wants to keep us flexible from traditions. But he wants us to stay true to his word. And I pray for us that we would be ones that really do not become set in our ways. And we're still very new, very young as a church body here. But it doesn't take long for, you know, people begin to say, well, you know, it wasn't done that way back in the beginning. You know, that's not how we used to do things. Man, we need to be flexible to what God's doing. If it's reaching out in a way that we haven't before, if it's doing something new, then we need to be willing to embrace that, as long as it doesn't conflict with what God's word teaches us. Let's look at verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now Luke's gospel tells us that this man's name was Jairus, and that he was a ruler of one of the synagogues. It was a position of prominence, and yet here he comes seeking a person of promise. You see, he had a great position there in the synagogue, but there was no hope in that of itself for him. Though they were ones that came and sought God, was it just kind of religious motion that they were going through? Because here he comes now, a man with a position of prominence, but he's seeking a person of promise. He saw something different in the person of Jesus Christ. He saw something unique, something genuine, something that was powerful there. And isn't that what Matthew's been writing about in the last couple of chapters? The power of the king. And he's been demonstrating that power. So Jairus comes. And he says, come with me. And Jesus went. It's interesting that Jesus could have healed her in just speaking the word. That's what he did for the centurion servant back in chapter 8, didn't he? The centurion said, just speak the word and my servant will be made well. And Jesus could have done that here. But he went with the man. Interesting. I believe he followed Jairus, perhaps to do a greater work in him and a greater work in others. And we will see just that very thing happening. It's interesting that Jairus' name means whom God enlightens. And I believe that in this course of just traveling with Jairus, God was truly enlightening him and transforming him and beginning to work that work of faith in him in this process. And often it's in the times of waiting where the lessons are learned and where faith is fostered. So as they're going to the man's house, suddenly it says in verse 20 that a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. So along the way to Jairus' house, there was a woman who had suffered from this bleeding for 12 years, and she came and approached Jesus. Now, this woman had been living a life in a very uncomfortable position for many years now. Not only was she afflicted physically, but anyone that had a flow of blood, as she had, was considered unclean. They were unable to go into the temple or into the synagogue. Anything that they touched was considered unclean. Nobody could be around, really wanna be around her. And so she was a person that was kind of living a life of isolation in a sense herself. It was a precarious position to be in. But she comes to Jesus. Now, let me note the contrast here between these two girls. One who for 12 years, because the other Gospels tell us that Jairus' daughter was about 12 years of age. And this one girl for probably 12 years now had been living a life of comfort, of health and happiness, I'm sure. And now there's one that comes who had been sick for 12 years, lived a life of disease and depression. Yet how quickly we see things change for the both of them. Maybe you've enjoyed a life that's free of hurt and despair. Maybe things have been going really well. But no, things can change in an instant. Things could drastically take a wrong turn or a harsh turn. Maybe your health all of a sudden goes and you're lying in a hospital bed. Maybe somebody else has something happen to them. But we need to recognize that for a lot of us, things can be going really well. And in those times, we, just as much as when they're going bad, need to really put our emphasis in Christ and put our grounding in Him, because we understand things can easily change. And it did for Jairus. It did for this daughter. 12 years probably lived a life of fine. Suddenly, she was to the place of being dead. Now, it says here that Jairus says she had just died. She hadn't quite died yet, but she was there at the point of death, and how quickly things can turn. And we need to put our grounding in Christ now as much as we do when things aren't going so well. Because when things suddenly turn, the Lord hasn't changed. The Lord hasn't made Himself absent. He's still there. But He's doing a work through it. And He's doing a work through this account here with Jairus and his daughter being at the point of death. And so too with this woman that came, who for 12 years living a life of disease and depression, things had not been easy. Yet she comes to Jesus and encounters a healing, and in an instant things can change. Guys, maybe you've been going through a time of difficulty, maybe a time of stress, maybe a time of just real hardship. And understand, too, that the Lord can take that and turn it around in a heartbeat. You might be thinking, man, this is going to be a hard road of recovery. This is going to be a long process. It may not be so, because the Lord might be doing something in you, and that His willing can touch your life and make you whole in an instant and take away any kind of sickness or any kind of depression or difficulty you've been going through. The Lord can do that in an instant. And we need to hold on to that in real hope and in real faith in both accounts. So this woman comes. She didn't want to make a spectacle of herself, because if anybody caught wind that here was a woman that had this condition of bleeding, well, everybody would have said, "You got to get away from here," and everybody would have left, not been around here. So she didn't want to come and make a spectacle of herself, but she says, "If only I can touch the hem of His garment." Now, it was common for Jews to have these tassels on the bottom of their robes, the hem of their garment, to have these tassels there. It was instructed in the Word for them to do this, to show their special relationship with God. Numbers 15, verse 37 to 41 tells us that. And many believe that these tassels on these robes of a rabbi or a spiritual leader had some kind of special powers. So this woman comes to touch this part of Jesus' robe. Now it's interesting that she did this in sort of a superstitious way. The hem of His garment, if I can touch that, there's something special about that. If I touch that I can be made well. And she came in sort of a superstitious way. And I like that, you know, Jesus didn't rebuke her. Jesus didn't sit down and give a lesson in faith. Well, that was done a little bit incorrectly here. Let me tell you how you need to. He didn't do any of that. It just says that she was made whole. He heals her. You see, it was that point of contact to release faith. Guys, it's not so much the strength of our faith as it is faith in a strong Savior that's going to do the work in us. It's not so much having strong faith going, if we can just muster up enough faith. It's just saying, I'm just going to put my faith in a strong Savior because He can do the job. He can do the work in my life that I need Him to do. And the Lord did it. Now, it's interesting that the other Gospels, Mark and Luke, they tell us that Jesus immediately felt power go out from Him. He turned around and said, who touched me? Somebody just touched my clothes. I mean, could you imagine the disciples? Because I'm sure there were many that were flocking around Jesus. I'm sure many were gathering around Him and some bumping in Him, touching Him. And yet there was something special in this touch from this woman that was afflicted. He says, somebody touched me. And I'm sure the disciples were going, well, yeah, Lord. I mean, there's people all around. Everybody's bumping you. Lord, it's been a long day. Maybe we should just sit down for a bit. The sun's hot, you know. Maybe we better just take a break for a bit. Lord, something's weirding out here. I'm sure they were maybe thinking this. What are you saying, Lord? Of course let me touch you. But there was something different about this touch from this woman that reached out in faith. You see, we can be people that bump into Jesus often and not really expect much. And we can do it in sort of a haphazard way. We can come to church and kind of mingle and sing songs and, yeah, you know, bump into Jesus. But just kind of do it in a nonchalant kind of way, in a haphazard kind of way. In a way where we're not really expecting much. And you can do that and leave here and not have anything really, you know, impact you that day. But there's something special when we come and we reach out in faith and go, Lord, I am wanting to meet with you. I'm wanting to reach out and grab a hold of you. And I want you to do a touch in my life. And when we speak that and say it and reach out in faith, I believe there's going to be something different about that. It happened with this woman. She reached out in faith and she was healed. She was made better. And there was something that Jesus recognized in that woman. And so Jesus says to her, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. It says, be of good cheer, daughter. Not only is she healed, but Jesus restores her now to a place of dignity and honor. You see, that term daughter that he used was a real enduring term. And it was the only time that Jesus used that word towards somebody else. And so restores her to that place of dignity and honor. And it showed, it was a term of acceptance and approval. Be of good cheer, daughter. Man, and she went away not only touched, but just impacted in her heart and changed in her whole emotion and way of thinking. The Lord did a work in her life. And so, in verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house. Now, we don't have it here, but in the other Gospels, it tells us that there were some from Jairus' house that came at this point and said to Jairus, your daughter has died. Don't trouble the teacher any longer. They said, it's over, it's done. We missed out. We missed our window here. Your daughter has died. But you know, Jesus says, do not be afraid, only believe. That's what he said to him in Mark chapter 5, verse 36. Do not be afraid, only believe. I'm sure at this point, Jairus was thinking, Lord, if you weren't so busy with this woman and calling her daughter and instead focusing on my daughter, maybe she would have lived. Maybe you could have gotten there in time and she could have been made better. I'm sure Jairus was watching his watch, and if they had watches back then, it's sundial thing on their wrist there. But I'm sure he's watching the clock going, Lord, we don't have much time. We got to get back. Why are you doing all this? I'm sure he was growing very impatient, maybe very frustrated. You know, those times of waiting can be very difficult. Have you ever been in those times of waiting for the Lord to act? Well, those are hard times. And we wonder why God seems slow to act. When we need to understand that all things really are working out for the good. We don't always see it, but Jesus has a plan for everything. You see, this delay was an opportunity to heal another person, to build faith in her, and not only in her, but to build faith in Jairus, because he witnessed this healing. Thought, wow, he really is a miracle worker. And you see, in waiting now, ultimately the Lord's going to be able to do a greater miracle. Not just healing a sickness, but raising one from death. We don't always understand why God takes us through times of waiting and maybe in our lives times of discomfort, but he is acting according to his plan and according to his timetable, and it will ultimately do a far greater work than we could ever imagine. And it's that we need to realize and hold on to and go, Lord, I don't understand why it's happening this way, but I know that you're on the throne, you're in control, and you're doing a greater work through all this. I don't understand it now, I don't see it now, but I recognize that, God, you're working all things for the good. And we need to hold on to that word that he shared with Jairus. In those times of waiting, we need to hold on to that phrase that Jesus said, do not be afraid, only believe. You see, when we're going through a crisis, our natural reaction is to fret. But we don't have to. Our natural reaction is to worry and pace and think, what do I need to do here? We don't need to do that. Didn't we learn already that Jesus is with us, taking us through it all, when we saw in Matthew 8 the storms that Jesus brought his disciples through? You see, we can take rest and comfort in him and put our hope in him. Only believe, he says. Believe that he will bring you through it, that his will is going to be done, that he'll be glorified through it. In order to believe, guys, we need to stop and put away fear. We need to stop trying to make sense of it all and stop trying to figure a way out. Just believe in him. And he'll bring you through, and he will do a work through you based on what he's taking you through. And so when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. You see, when somebody died in this day, they would go and hire out mourners to come to the home. And they would make a big deal of just weeping and wailing, tearing their clothes. And so they would hire these flute players to play these flutes and make a lot of noise. They would hire wailers, professional wailers. Could you imagine having a gig like that? I'm a professional wailer. You need somebody to cry? I'm your man. And they would come to your house, and if you had somebody die in your family, they would sit there for days and days and just weep and wail. And the louder that they were mourning, the more that it showed you were grieving. The richer you are, the more wailers that you would have. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He probably had some wealth, and so they probably had a lot of people here. So Jesus comes into this scene of just chaos. Flutes playing, people weeping and wailing. And he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And notice that they all ridiculed him. Could you imagine the reaction of the mourners here? She says, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. They're like, what are you talking about? We're professional mourners. We know what a dead person looks like. We've been around many, let me tell you. This child is dead. We've been around many of them. We know what it's like. What are you saying? He's not dead. Come on. They ridiculed him. They turned from mourning to mocking. And Jesus just says, make room. In other words, get these people out of here. Make way. Get away from here. She's not dead, but she's sleeping. And when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. And so it is, guys, that when the Lord is leading us to do something, there are going to be those that desire to come and maybe mock, discourage us. When the Lord is leading you to do something, put aside the doubters or the mockers. Put them out and go forth in his leading. Don't give way to them. Don't listen to them when they are ridiculing you based on what the Lord is calling you to do. When they're mocking you, saying, oh, that's never going to work. The Lord can't do that. when the doubters come, just put them out. Just say, I'm not going to listen to that. I don't need to hear that because the Lord is leading me to do this. And the Lord came into the room and rose and took that girl by the hand, and she arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. And we'll talk a bit more about this as we get into it in the books of Mark and Luke, because those accounts give a bit more detail about that. But we'll just move on here in verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, Yes, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, See that no one knows it. But when they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. They came speaking the term Son of David. Matthew is writing to show Jesus as the king, and so this was a fitting title to give because it showed his kingly line here. O Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus was pressing their belief. He's wondering, are you following after the sensationalism, or are you following after me, believing that I can heal you? And he questioned, Do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said, Yes, Lord. And their faith was genuine, and Jesus honored them for it. And he touched their eyes, and they were able to see. Healing blindness was one miracle associated with the Messiah. Luke 4:18 says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And that verse in Luke 4:18 was quoted from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. It was an act that was to be linked with the Messiah, and Jesus comes fulfilling all of that. It's believed that one of the greatest miracles he did, or the miracle that he did the most, was giving sight to the blind. But then he says to them, See that no one knows it. Interesting. Wouldn't that be hard? So they're walking away going, Lord, you've just done an incredible thing in my life. And you don't want me to tell anybody about it? I mean, do I just have to keep bumping in a wall so that people think that I'm still blind? I mean, how am I going to hide this? And of course they couldn't hold back. And I don't think I would be able to either. And so it is, you know, we were all blind. Yet now we see. The Lord has opened our eyes. And I pray that we wouldn't hold back from sharing that with others, but that we let people know, man, the Lord has done this work in my life. He's opened my eyes. I was living in darkness, but now I can see. I can see the light and the love of Jesus. I can see that he has forgiven me of my sin. He's made me whole. He can do that for you. And I pray that we would take that to others and share with them that we just couldn't help it. Because when we truly understand what the Lord has done for us, and who we are because of him, man, when we truly comprehend that, I don't think we could help but to keep ourselves silent. I think we would just have to go and tell people. And these blind men did just that. And they went and told people. And when they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Notice, they spread the news about him. They weren't saying, look what we have been able to do through our faith. Look what we can see now. They weren't emphasizing anything but him. Look at what Jesus has done. And that needs to be our message. Taking people and introducing them to Jesus. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now this miracle really stood out to many. They said, It's never been seen like this in Israel. Some believe that this man that was demon-possessed not only couldn't speak, but was also deaf, that the demon had also made him deaf. And they believed that when a person who was demon-possessed couldn't speak and couldn't hear, then you couldn't deliver them. Because you couldn't speak to them, you couldn't communicate to them, they couldn't hear anything you're saying. So you're trying to deliver the demon out of them, and they just can't hear you. So they felt, can't deliver them. But Jesus comes now, speaks to his life, and the demon is gone. And they were shocked. Wow, we've never seen anything like this before in all of Israel. But they begin to question Jesus. You see, they couldn't dismiss the miracle. They couldn't dismiss what Jesus was doing. So they didn't dismiss the miracle, but they try to dismiss the miracle worker. And they say, He's doing it because he's the ruler of the demons. Cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. They go, that's his power. He's not the Son of God. He's working in cahoots with the enemy. And so they begin now. And here we see the beginning of the opposition against Jesus. And we're going to see more of that in the chapters to come. And then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. And so this is what Jesus did. He taught, he preached, and he healed. But notice again the order. The healing, I believe, was really a byproduct of his desire to touch lives. It's just taking the message and people coming, hearing the message and wanting to be changed and healed. And Jesus healed them. But I believe his desire first and foremost was to come and teach and to preach and to make way and show the kingdom of God is at hand. And so many people today love to emphasize the miracles and build ministries based on healing and miracles. And the teaching ministry and takes a back seat. I believe that's a real danger. Because we need to be grounded in the Word of God. And when we ground ourselves in the Word of God, and when we're getting taught and trained up, then the Lord's going to do that work in our lives that He needs to do. He says he saw people, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep having no shepherd. It's a fitting description of all who have not come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They're weary and they're scattered. They're like sheep with no shepherd. People need to know and experience the love and the care of the good shepherd. And I pray that we would be those that have compassion. This compassion was something that really was strong. It was as though Jesus felt it in his gut. And we today need to have that kind of compassion. It's really having a burden for the lost, where we're just hurting for them, where we're saying those people need to know Jesus. This world around us need to experience the love and the care of Jesus Christ. They need to experience the forgiveness of sins that Jesus has come to bring. And we need to have that compassion, not just an awareness, people. We need to have a compassion where it's a burden that we just begin to have a heart that aches for people that are lost. And we need to pray for that. We need to pray, Lord, give me that kind of burden. Because when we begin to have that burden for the lost, when we see people that don't know Jesus, we're just going to be so compelled to say, can I share with you about Jesus Christ? Can I tell you how he's just changed my life and how he can also change your life? It's having a burden, a compassion for loss, and Jesus had that. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And Jesus never said, the seeds are plentiful. He never said, the soil is good. He said, the harvest is ready. The harvest is ready to go out and bring it in. And he says, then go and pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He's saying, guys, it's ready for picking, but who's going to do it? He said, pray. Told his disciples, guys, begin to pray that laborers would be sent out in the harvest. And I believe as he says, go and pray, I believe he knew that they were going to begin to have their hearts stirred for this particular job. And so it is, guys, when we are people that begin to pray, oftentimes it's the things we're praying about that the Lord begins to lead us in and say, hey, I want you to do it. Let's pray for more children's ministry workers in the church. Pray about that, guys. As you pray about it, the Lord might just be working in your heart and saying, hey, I want you to do it. And you see, disciples here began to pray about this. And what do we see in the next chapter? We begin to see him sending the disciples out. They were the ones that he was going to use. He didn't say, hey, you guys better get your act together because I want to use you. He says, no, just go and pray about it. Pray about it. And I believe their hearts began to get stirred over it. May we be people that are praying for laborers to go in the harvest. But as you pray, also pray in a willing manner that, saying, Lord, I'm available. I'm able. And the Lord will lead you in that. And the Lord will use you in that area. But let's be people praying, because, guys, the harvest is all around us. It's plenty, and it's ready for the picking. People need to know Jesus Christ. And how are they going to know unless we're sent? How are they going to know unless people go and tell them? May we be those people that do that. Let's pray.